you, Mark, for leading our singing this evening. You turn your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Welcome those who are visiting with us tonight. It's good to have some new faces here. Thank you for coming and being here with us tonight. We are in our eighth message here, looking at some of the prayers of God's people that we find recorded in the Scripture. For the past couple of weeks, we've looked at prayers from David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man whom God describes as a man after God's own heart. You'll remember maybe that 2 weeks ago we considered David's prayer of thanksgiving. When David first had that burden to build the temple for God, and God said, David, I'm not going to let you do that, but you've wanted to build me a house, I'm going to build you a house. And He gives David that promise of an everlasting dynasty, an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting throne that would extend through his progeny forever, culminating, of course, in the perfect fulfillment in Christ. And last week, we gave our attention to David's prayer of confession and repentance in Psalm 51. And tonight, we're going to go look at one more prayer from the heart of King David. It's the last prayer, really the last thing that the Bible recounts from the life of King David. If you're working your way through the book of 1 Chronicles, it talks about the things leading up and ultimately culminating in David's rule. And then 2 Chronicles begins with Solomon and then the divided monarchy from there. So really, we're right here at the end of 1 Chronicles, and we are looking at kind of the closing chapter in the life of King David. So we're going to see tonight an amazing prayer of praise and thanksgiving, and really a fitting conclusion for the life of this great king. I want you to follow along. Let's just begin by reading the prayer itself, and then, as has been our course, we'll go back, kind of look at the setting, the background, the things leading up to it that God used to burden David's heart in this way. But let's start reading here in verse 10 of 1 Chronicles 29. It says, "Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. David said, Blessed be Thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Verse 11, Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth are Thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and Thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of Thee, and Thou reignest over all. And in Thine hand is power and might, and in Thine hand it is to make great, and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, O God, we thank Thee and praise Thy glorious name." Verse 14, David prays, "But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of Thee, and of Thine own have we given Thee. For we are strangers before Thee and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build Thee in house for Thine holy name cometh of Thine hand and is all Thine own. I know also, my God, that Thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now have I seen with joy Thy people, which are present here to offer willingly unto Thee. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers. Keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of Thy people, and prepare their hearts unto Thee, and give unto Solomon my son a perfect heart to keep Thy commandments, Thy testimonies, and Thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for the which I have made provision." You know, folks, let me just kind of begin by asking you, how often do your prayers sound like that? How often do my prayers sound like that? I'm thinking that more often than not, we go through the process maybe of ascribing some glory to God. You know, there's a lot of little acronyms. One of them is ACT, right? That your prayer should begin with ACT, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and then intercession and supplication. Or another one is, I think it's PRAY. It's praise, repentance, then ask, then yield. And things like that can be helpful, just things to kind of focus our attention a little bit as we go to the Lord in prayer. You know, I don't think that as David prayed here, he was following some particular pattern. You know, he's kind of thinking, okay, I need to do this. He was just pouring out his heart before God. And I think that's one of the most amazing things. As you read the Psalms written by David, as you read the prayers recorded, as David prays before the Lord, there's just a vitality, a reality to his heart for God that comes out in his prayers. Last week it was his sorrow and his brokenness over his sin as he prayed that great prayer of confession and repentance. The week before that it was a prayer a little bit like this, in that he was just rejoicing in God's gracious dealings in his life. And here once again, a great prayer of thanksgiving, of gratefulness, of joy, but not one that is scripted, not one that is rote, not one that is practiced, not one that is intended to follow some pattern, but just a man walking with God and pouring out his heart before God. So that's where I think there's just something challenging to us as we think about the prayers of some of these of God's people over the years. Something compelling to me about David's prayers in general, but this one in particular, and just the spontaneity, the naturalness there with which he rejoices and just revels, really, in the amazing attributes of his great God. So I think that I can at least speak for myself and maybe for many of us. Our desire is that God would cultivate that kind of a passion in our lives, that kind of a relationship and a walk with God, that as we turn to him in prayer, it's not a drudgery. It's not just kind of a duty. It's not something that we do kind of following a prescribed pattern or an old habit, but it's really one of just pouring out our hearts before our great God and enjoying the opportunity to commune with him. Entitled tonight's session, David's Praise for God's Provision. And that's really rooted in kind of the background that leads to this prayer as well as the specific content of it. But we're going to look here at David's praise for God's provision. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for these examples in the Scripture where you have recorded for us the burdens, the joys, the passions of your people. We know that King David was a man of like passions as we. You know, he's a sinner, saved by grace. We see in his life those examples where even as a believer, he was a sinner. Yet, Father, he's one whom you have described as a man after your own heart. Father, help us to be men and women, young people, older people, that have a heart after your heart. We're sinners, by trust saved by grace. Father, I pray that you would just cultivate within us a passion, a zeal about our relationship with you, such that when we are on our knees praying, it's not a duty, it's not a habit, but it's a genuine privilege, a blessing, a joy that comes out as we are able to commune with our great God, the one who loves us so. We pray, Father, that you would use this example of David's prayer to challenge us, to provoke us to a closer walk with you. Your Spirit would work in our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So before we kind of go in and look piece by piece through that prayer that we just read, let's go back and kind of recap the setting. So we're going to kind of flip back over to chapter 28. And chapters 28 and 29 here in 1 Chronicles is kind of like David's farewell address. He's going to gather together the nation before them. He's going to make kind of his final culminating speech as his son sits there beside him and is prepared to be ordained to be anointed as his co-regent. And then at whatever point David passes off the scene, Solomon's going to be king. So this is kind of like David's final state of the nation address, if you will, where he's just going to draw the people together and challenge them, and they're going to spend some time in prayer together. So take a look here. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 1, it says that David assembled all the princes of Israel, the princes of the tribes, and the captains of the companies that ministered to the king by course, and the captains over the thousands, and captains over the hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and possession of the king and his sons, with the officers, and with the mighty men, and with all the valiant men unto Jerusalem. So David summons really all the leadership of the nation. And what comes is all those leaders, as well as many others as well. So there's a great congregation here gathered together. As you'll see, David is going to begin his address with a little bit of reflection. Verse 2 of 1 Chronicles 28, David the king stood up upon his feet and he said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. But God said unto me, Thou shalt not build an house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war, and hast shed blood. Howbeit the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he hath chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he liked me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." So he kind of gives a little precursor here. And he reflects back on that account we looked at 2 weeks ago there in 2 Samuel 7 where he was burdened to build a house for God. And God said, "I'm not going to let you build the house." And David says, you know, God even told him why. God said, "I'm not going to allow you to build my house of worship." Though he was pleased with David's desire because you've been a man of war. He says, "Rather your son, who will be a man of peace, he's going to build the house." Now, there's some instructive things about just that little bit of background right there and the way David presses forward from there. One is that, you know, there are many, many rulers who want to build monuments to themselves. You know, you think about Herod. Herod built the great temple for the Jews. He didn't really build it to be a temple to God. He built it to kind of ingratiate himself to the Jews and to kind of be a testimony of his greatness. And we still talk about Herod's temple. But that really wasn't what was motivating David. He had this desire. And you know, look at what God says to him there in verse 3. God says, "Thou shalt not build a house for my name." Now, most of us don't like the answer, no. I mean, most of us ask questions anticipating, hoping for, expecting an answer of yes, and we tend to not like the answer no. And David here has a noble desire, a grand desire, one for the glory of God, one that is approved of by God in concept, one that is a good thing, a great thing, and yet God looks at him and says, "David, nope, you're not going to do it. You're not going to do it because you're a man of war." Now, I'll tell you how my flesh would react to that. It would be to say this, "Well, God, who made me a man of war? I mean, who made me the king and said, now go over there and conquer the nations?" But you know, David is a man who has a passion for the purposes of God. And though he's the king, and though it was his idea, as it were, David isn't one who says that, "Well, God, how come? Now you won't let me do it. I mean, I had this great idea." And you know, instead he says, "Okay, God, you've told me no. I understand what you're saying. But I'm going to do what I can then to help. You've said my son's going to do it." And so now he's going to go on to get things ready so that Solomon can follow through on this and build what will come to be known as Solomon's temple. Right? Not David's temple. It will come to be known as Solomon's temple. But really, the goal of David's heart is that it would be God's temple. It would be the house of God. That's his burden. And so when God says to David, "No, thou shalt not build the house. You have been obedient to me on whole," obviously not perfectly, but by God's grace, on whole. He's been obedient king. He's done what God wanted to do. And God says, "And you know what? You've been shedding blood. And because of that, you're not the right person to build a house." David doesn't go like King Ahab and go, "Boo-hoo, you know, why don't I get my way?" He says, "Okay, God, I understand your plan. Now, however you see fit to use me, I want to help see your plan go forward." And folks, there's benefits for us to think about in that. Sometimes in the circle of churches, people can feel slighted because, you know, brother so-and-so gets this opportunity and I didn't. And those kind of, and let's remember what we're about here is the work of God. And however God sees fit to accomplish that work, whether it involves us or not, to whatever extent God gives us the privilege to be involved, we ought to do it, and yet realizing that it's God's plan, it's God's way, and that's what we want to be behind. You know, in whatever capacity God intends for us to do that. And that was David's heart here. Instead of saying, "Well, I'm the king, we're going to build this temple anyway." And you can only imagine how that would have fallen out over time. But David says, "Okay, Lord, I see that your plan on this doesn't specifically or fully include me, but would you let me help get it ready?" and God gives him the liberty to do that. Take a look here at verse 6. It says, God said unto me, Solomon, thy son, he'll build a house in my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son. I'll be his father. Verse 7, moreover, I'll establish his kingdom forever. If he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments, as at this day. Okay, so now at verse 8, David challenges the assembled nation. Okay, so there he's saying, this is what God said to me. Now he turns to the nation, he says, now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God, that ye may possess this good land, and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever. So he appeals to the nation. He says, you know what? God has chosen a place where His name is going to dwell. He's going to build this temple. And he says, now I appeal to you. Let's all of us get behind the plan of God. Let's do what God wants us to do. Let's walk with Him. Let's live for Him. Let's possess the land like we're supposed to. Let's see God glorified in and through our lives and in and through our nation. So David himself is behind God's plan, as he ought be, as we all ought be. And David appeals to the people that they would do likewise. Now in verses 9 and 10, David challenges his son, who's just standing by there waiting to be crowned co-regent with his aging father. Verse 9, he says, and thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he'll be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build an house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Okay, so David is resolved to embrace God's plan, and he's resolved, and he appeals to his son. Now, Solomon, God has chosen you to build this temple. Do it. Don't hesitate. Don't hold back. You be obedient. You do it. This is what God intends for you. Then in verses 11 through 13, David gives Solomon the plans. The word used in our Bibles is the pattern. Just like when Moses, God gave Moses the pattern for the tabernacle. Apparently God in some way supernaturally impressed upon the mind and heart of David many of the specifics of how this temple was to be constructed, what it was to look like, what it was to be composed of, how they were to make it. And so here we just have a brief, very brief summary in those several verses where David addresses the pattern that God had given to him that I believe apparently had been actually laid down maybe into some plans that David had recorded. Here is what you are to build. Then in verses 14 through 19, it describes David's having already set aside the gold and the silver that would be necessary to fashion the articles of furniture, you know, to plate the ark, to make the candelabras, and that temple was filled with many. And so he had set aside all of those things. And in the concluding verses of chapter 28, David challenges Solomon to get to the job and do it. And he speaks about the pressures and the doubts that come along with being king. And he reminds Solomon that no matter what the future holds, if Solomon will count on God's presence and God's empowering, God's promises, that just as David made it through, Solomon will make it through. So, you know, there's a blessed hope for us to instill in our children. I mean, David is just appealing to Solomon, you know, don't turn to the right hand of the left hand. God is with you. You just press ahead. And here we have some of these concluding words of a father to his son, as David knows he's going to pass on. And now let's take a look here in chapter 29. Chapter 29 begins this way. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great. For the palace is not for man, the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God the gold and things to be made of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and the brass for things of brass, and the iron for things of iron, and the wood for things of wood, onyx stones and stones to be set, glistering stones and of divers colors, and all manner of precious stones and marble stones in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house. Verse 4, even 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses withal. The gold for things of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and for all manner of work to be made by the hands of the artificers. Okay, so David says, You know, we as a nation have been setting aside the marble, the stones, all these different, the wood, all these materials that we need. They're sitting here at the ready for construction to begin. And David understands construction is not going to begin until he's dead and gone. But he's got everything ready. It's laid up. In fact, they say that right now, the Jews have laid up at the ready the things that they need for the rebuilding of the temple at whatever point God gives them the word to do that. If you go to the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, you can see some of those amazing golden artifacts that they have there. You don't see the big ones because they're probably locked away somewhere, but just some small samples that are of amazing value in and of themselves. Same kind of an idea. David's got everything laid up, ready to go, because God gave him the privilege of laying out the design and of making the preparations, but not building. So he says, you know, we have been storehousing these things in preparation. And then he goes on to say, and you know, I'm a wealthy guy, he says. And God has burdened me to give just inconceivable amounts of his own personal gold and silver. Now you might say, well, David's being kind of prideful there. No, what he's doing is he is just testifying, because he knows what he's going to do. The next thing he's going to do is he's going to challenge everybody else to give too. So he says, listen, My money is where my mouth is, as it were. I mean, I mean that. I am not just taking the tax money and setting these things aside. I want to see this thing done by God's grace. I want to be a part of it. And so, I want to give sacrificial. So, you know, there's not an arrogance here. There's just a man sharing his heart. And he's excited that God has given him the privilege to give in that regard. So to make sure the temple gets built, David has poured out all his resources into making the preparations, and he gives an example of sacrificial giving. So let's pick up our reading again in the middle of verse 5. Here's where he gives the challenge to the rulers that are assembled there. He says, "And who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? Then the chief of the fathers and princes of the tribes of Israel, and the captains of thousands and of hundreds, and the rulers of the king's work offered willingly. And they gave for the service of the house of God, of gold 5,000 talents, and 10,000 drams, and of silver 10,000 talents, and of brass 18,000 talents, and 100,000 talents of iron. And they with whom precious stones were found gave them to the treasure of the house of the Lord by the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite." It's impossible to really calculate what all that's worth in today's society. One guy has said that that amount of gold alone would be worth probably upwards of $10 billion. It's really immaterial. The point is they gave sacrificially out of whatever God had prospered them with. Clearly, David gave willingly. Verse 6 tells us the rulers offered willingly. Verse 9 says the people offered willingly. And you know, interestingly, the result of this sacrificial giving wasn't people with regret or second thoughts or wondering if they had really gone too far. It was joy. It was rejoicing that God had given them the privilege of having a part in the building of His temple. Verse 9 says, "Then the people rejoiced, for that they willingly offered." Okay, here's why they rejoiced. Because they had willingly offered. Because with perfect heart, they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. So that's what has happened here that brings us now to David's prayer. Let's just walk through his prayer and see what is, you know, the true source of his joy, of his rejoicing. Certainly, he's thrilled that the people have given so willingly. But David's joy isn't really focused on the people themselves, but upon God who is at work in their hearts. So David's heart is full, and he leads the people in kind of an exuberant prayer of blessing and thanksgiving. Verse 10 says, "Wherefore David blessed the Lord." In other words, he affirmed the greatness of the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, "Blessed be Thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever." So he starts out here expressing his thankfulness for his relationship with God. Expressions in the Old Testament, where God reminds the people that He is their God, that He is their Father. These are affirmations of His covenant relationship with them. You'll see many times in the Old Testament where God says, "I want to be to them a God, and they shall be my people." And that's God just expressing His desire for that vital, living covenant relationship with the nation Israel. And you know, folks, God is our God. He is our Father. And frankly, as we pray to God our Father, we do so with a greater measure of liberty and a more rich, vital, and aware relationship than those Old Testament believers could enjoy. They didn't experience the indwelling Spirit of God. They didn't experience the Christ life. There were many blessings and privileges that we have that they didn't. And yet, they were rejoicing in the covenant relationship that they had with God. How much more ought we? You know, folks, we should never lose our excitement about the simple joy of being a child of God. I mean, you know, just every morning we ought to wake up and not only be thankful that we're still breathing, but be thankful that we're a child of God. You know, and that we can know God personally. That the God of creation, that the God of the universe knows us, and loves us, and gave Himself for us. And He's at work in our lives. And He wants to do great things in and through our lives. That's how David begins this thing. Just expressing gratitude for the covenant relationship that they enjoy with God. Then in verses 11 through 13, he praises God for His greatness. He says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is Thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. And Thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of Thee. And Thou reignest over all. And in Thine hand is power and might, and in Thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, O God, we thank Thee, and we praise Thy glorious name." This is something of a doxology. And the word doxology, doxa, is a Greek word that means glory. Logos, word. It's just a word of glory. A word testifying of the glory, the greatness of God. And so David's full of reverent enjoyment and wonder as he considers what a great God he knows and serves. And you know, his excitement, it isn't just kind of an ecstatic emotionalism. It isn't just kind of getting himself stirred up and excited, but he is just resting in the reality of substantive truth. I mean, these are things that are so, and he allows that to excite him. It's not just emotionalism, but it is the emotions that well up, that come forth, as someone reflects on the reality of what a great God we serve. So he specifically recognizes God's greatness overall. His power overall, His glory overall, His victory overall, His majesty overall, His ownership of all things, His rulership over all things, His self-sufficiency in all things. And there's just all these amazing thoughts about the sovereign greatness of our God. And I just have a note in the margin of my Bible there, in verses 11 and 12, God's sovereignty overall. Just God who is above, beyond everything. Nothing is His equal. He's in control of all things. At the end of verse 13, he invokes praise for God's glorious name. And there's a connection there with the building of temple in Jerusalem. Back in Deuteronomy 12, 11, it says, "Then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause His name to dwell there." And the expression of God's name, you know, kind of pictures for us His presence, His closeness to God's people. And so from long before there was a Jerusalem, a palace, before they were thinking about building a temple, God had said, "I'm going to find a place to cause My name to dwell there." And ultimately, God determined that that was going to be Jerusalem, the city of peace. And David was going to take that city from the Jebusites. It used to be a city of Jebus. Now it's going to be Jerusalem. David takes the city. He establishes the center of the nation there. Now he builds the temple. And God's going to come and cause His name to dwell there. So as David rejoices in the great name of God, he's also rejoicing that God is going to be there to dwell with him. 1 Kings 8:29, which is a prayer we'll look at in a couple weeks down the road, this is Solomon's great prayer at the dedication of the temple. He says, "That thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day," the temple, "even toward the place of which thou hast said, My name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place." So David is just excited. He's rejoicing that God is going to be there to dwell with His people. The place where God has chosen to cause His name to dwell. And folks, once again, we have God dwelling within us. God's Holy Spirit indwells us from the moment we're saved until we go home to be with Him. He is there within our hearts. Okay, so David here is praising God for His greatness. He also praises God for His generosity. Look at verses 14 through 17. It says, "But who am I? What is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of Thee, and of Thine own have we given Thee. For we are strangers before Thee, and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build Thee in house for Thine holy name cometh of Thine hand, and is all Thine own. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now have I seen with joy the people which are present here to offer willingly unto thee. So King David is overwhelmed, yes, with the generosity of his people who've responded to his leading by giving sacrificially. The rulers gave willingly, right? They offered willingly. The people offered willingly. So David is blessed by that. He's challenged by that. But more than that, he sees this as an opportunity that people have had, a privilege that God has graciously given them to give back to Him. And he views giving to Him as a privilege of grace. And folks, we ought to recognize that privilege. The New Testament talks about it this way, not grudgingly or of necessity, because God loves a cheerful giver, a willing giver, a happy giver, if you will, one who gladly, willingly realizes that God has given them the privilege of giving back to Him. And you know, folks, that is not normal. That is not natural, speaking in the context of the natural man. It is supernatural. I mean, it's transformed thinking that leads to that. You think about the disciples after they were beaten and whipped, and they counted it a privilege to suffer for Christ's name. That's not normal thinking. Normal people don't think that way. Transformed people think that way. And folks, if we are believers, God is in the process of transforming us. And He wants us to allow Him to do that kind of transformation in our perspective on life, in our thinking, in what we count valuable and what we hold dear. And rather than holding our possessions dear, rather than holding our comforts dear, rather than holding our security dear, rather than holding our safety dear, God says that we ought to put Him first. And we ought to count every opportunity, even if it means suffering, even if it means sacrificing, as well as all the much, much easier, nicer things that go with being a child of God, all of those things ought to be of greater value to us than the things of this world. So Israel's generosity, David observes, is God's generosity. At the end of verse 14, he says, "All things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee." Okay? We've given to you, God, but it's not ours, it's yours. Verse 16, he says, "O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee in house for thine holy name, all of this that we have laid aside now to build the temple, all of this cometh of thine hand, and it's all thine own." So here's a man and a nation on whole, I'm sure not every individual, but on whole, who really believe that everything we have belongs to God. Now we say that, but the question is, do you really believe it? Do I really believe that? That everything that I have already belongs to God. And whatever I may give to God, you know, that's not me doing something great. That's simply me returning God the investment that He was made in entrusting whatever He has given to me. And that's the attitude here that David expresses, that Israel's generosity is God's generosity. The songwriter says this, "We give thee but thine own, whate'er the gift may be. All that we have is thine alone, a trust, O Lord, from thee." And that's biblical thinking. So Israel's generosity is God's generosity, and God's generosity is David's delight. In verse 15, he says, "We're strangers before thee and sojourners. We were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding." So earthly existence, he acknowledges, is but a transient thing. And one of my former pastors used to say that we ought view, you know, the possessions that the Lord gives us the way that you view when you go to stay in a hotel room. Okay? When you go to stay in a hotel room, you enjoy the blessing. You enjoy the comfort. You enjoy the refreshment. But then when you walk out the door, you leave it all behind because it wasn't yours anyway. And you know, our life on this earth, whatever God gives us in this earth, God has given us richly all things to enjoy. I mean, He just pours out abundantly blessings and blessings upon us. And we are supposed to enjoy those blessings that He gives and just be thankful to Him. And yet we're supposed to be always ready to just walk away because, you know what, it doesn't really belong to us anymore. It's God's. It's something God has given us on loan. We can use it for a time to be a blessing and have gratitude towards Him for it. But really, it's not ours. And let's not all get all hung up about it. And see, that's the attitude of David here. Is, you know, our life is, it's transient. It's short. Our days on this earth are just brief. And all of this belongs to God anyway. So I am just not going to get all consumed with temporal possessions. That's his attitude there in verse 15. Then in verse 17 he says, "I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things. So David here testifies to God and he says, you know, God, I'm not looking for anything back. You know my heart, he says. I'm just giving this to you because I love you. There's integrity in my heart. I'm giving this not for ulterior motive, not for the glory of man, not for some other reason, simply because I really believe that everything that I have belongs to you, and so I want to see your work accomplished. I'm going to give accordingly. So that's his heart. And he prays to God. He says, now God, you know my heart. You can see my heart. You can sense the uprightness that is there. Again, the songwriter said this, may we thy bounties thus, as stewards true, receive, and gladly, as thou blessest us, to thee our first fruits give. You know, folks, we ought to have that kind of winsome giving spirit that just wants to let God take what He prompts us to give to Him. Verse 17 concludes, David says, now I have seen with joy thy people which are present here, to offer willingly unto thee. You know, folks, as we serve the Lord in whatever capacity, not just giving, but in whatever capacity, as one is serving the Lord, that's an encouragement to others. David is encouraged as he looks around and he sees people, you know, getting behind the building of the temple. He sees them embracing. This is God's cause. They want to be a part of it. And as he looks upon that, and he sees the joy in their heart as they are serving, that stirs up even greater joy in his own heart. And you know, folks, we can be an encouragement to one another as we serve faith. And we ought to allow ourselves to be encouraged by looking around and seeing God working in one another's lives. We ought maybe speak a word of encouragement once in a while, one to another, and just say, hey, you know, I'm encouraged to see the Lord doing this in your life. That's an exciting thing. And there's just this need for mutual encouragement. David here, his heart is stirred, first of all, by the greatness of his God, but also then by the faithfulness of God's people. And it gives him a measure of joy and excitement as well. Then in verses 18 and 19, and we'll wrap up here in just a minute, David petitions God for His gracious help. So he praises God for His greatness, he praises God for His generosity, and he petitions God for God's gracious help. Verse 18, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of Thy people, and prepare their heart unto Thee, and give unto Solomon my son a perfect heart to keep Thy commandments, Thy testimonies and Thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for the which I have made provision. So David's desire is that the spirit that he is seeing right now among God's people, that it would continue. Now, they're having kind of one of those exciting days when they're seeing God's blessing and God is stirring hearts, and they're excited about it. And David is burdened that, you know, that wouldn't be just something that would kind of dwindle, that it would go away. So he asks God, he says, God, keep those things going. We need to be asking God to give us spiritual endurance, if you will, perseverance, steadfastness, faithfulness, whatever word you want to use, but that idea of just, you know, continuing to press ahead, not just kind of allowing the excitement to wane and then just falling right back into kind of the drudgery that so often we tend to want to walk in as believers. And in a sense, they are asking for God to keep them revived. I mean, their hearts are stirred, they're excited, they're walking with God, they're being obedient, and David says, now God, keep that going. Keep that work going in their hearts and lives, because ultimately, folks, we need God to keep it going. We need to be asking God to do that kind of a reviving work in our hearts. We need to be asking God to stir our hearts, to open our eyes, to illumine us, all of those things, whatever is accomplished in our lives that's spiritually profitable, is simply because we allow God to do what He intends to do, what He desires to do. And if we keep Him at arm's length, then we'll fall right back into the rut. But if we will welcome God's working in our lives, He'll do so much more than we might anticipate. Sometimes people say, oh, I just wish I had joy. God will give you joy if you'll let Him. I just wish that, you know, I'd have opportunities. God will give you opportunities if you'll let Him. You know, God will give everything He has promised in His Word if we will just be open, ask Him, allow Him to do what He desires to do in our lives. So we need to close. Folks, don't you appreciate David's heart for God? I mean, just the passion that's there, the fervency that's there. He knows his days are short. He's passionate about the building of this temple, a temple that he knows he will never see with his earthly eyes. That temple is going to get built after he is gone. kind of reminds me of Moses, right? As he stands on Mount Nebo looking over, he's given his whole life to getting that people to the promised land by God's grace, and he's not going to get there. But he's excited for the people, and he goes back, he preaches to them, and he challenges them to go over there, I'll take that land. I don't get to go with you. And there are problems in my life whereby I can't go with you, but I want you to go. Same kind of thing with David. He's had a passion for the building of this temple. He's done everything he could. He knows he's never going to see it, humanly speaking, done on this earth. And yet, he's excited and he challenges the people to keep pressing ahead to accomplish those things. So he's passionate, has a vision for God's great work, whether it involves him or not, because he knows it'll be for God's glory. And he expresses in this prayer just that kind of heart-stirring understanding of the nature of God, of the greatness of God, of the generosity of God. And then he petitions God that God would just continue to work in the hearts and lives of his people. So let's look at one more verse, verse 20. So David has now concluded his prayer, and in verse 20 it says this. David says to all the congregation, now, the idea is you, bless the Lord your God. Okay, David began and he said, I'm blessing the Lord my God. He expresses this prayer of blessing to God, of affirming God's greatness. He says to the people, now you, bless the Lord your God. And all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers. And they bowed down their heads, and they worshipped the God and the King. David's burden was that God would do the same work in the people's hearts that he had been experiencing in his own heart. And folks, we ought to encourage, challenge each other that we would be a people who bless the Lord, who affirm the greatness of our God, who desire to see him do great things, who are willing to allow him to work in our lives. We ought together encourage each other, challenge each other, just as David did here. Let's us do that same thing. Let's close with prayer.